we're looking at this book as a picture of victorious Christian living. And in saying that, this may seem kind of strange, but we're going to look at the failure of Israel in their battle against Ai. And I know you're thinking, hey, wait a minute, you just said we're talking about victorious Christian living, now you're talking about failures. Well, here's the thing. We have to learn from our successes and our failures, don't we? You see, that's how we grow. That's how we mature. We learn what we should do and what we shouldn't do. And in reality, we learn that we can trust what the Lord tells us instead of what we might think is right. Remember what's taken place for the children of Israel so far. They've crossed over the Jordan River. They're in the Promised Land, the land of Canaan. They defeated their first enemy, Jericho, which was a mighty fortress. There was a walled city. They had many soldiers. And they destroyed the city and the people. And it should have gave them great encouragement. And remember what we talked about, these essentials for victory in our lives. In Joshua chapter 6, one of the essentials was obedience to God's instructions. You know, it's obvious, it makes sense, but sometimes the things that seem so obvious we mess up on. God has told us in his word what he desires of us, and we just need to be obedient. We need to obey what he's told us. The second point was, in regard to the essentials for victory, is that we keep ourselves from accursed things. And again, that makes sense because sin is a hindrance, not only to our walk, but in our victory. And for those who doubt that, all you have to do is read Joshua chapter 7, and you see what happens with disobedience to God's word. It brings defeat into our lives. And, you know, we can have some victories in our lives. And what happens, and maybe what happened with the children of Israel, is they were a little self-confident after their victory at Jericho. They didn't seek God's instructions here at Ai. They followed their own. And so self-confidence, disobedience to God's word brought defeat and discouragement. And it's interesting because we see that with Joshua and the leaders in Israel, when they were defeated by this little city called Ai, they were dumbfounded. They didn't know what to do. Remember, the city of Ai was not a big city like Jericho. It wasn't a fortified city. In fact, Joshua sent some spies into the land to check it out, and they came back and they told Joshua, don't let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few. And that's exactly what they did. And things didn't work out as they had planned, and that's kind of the key. This wasn't God's plan. This was their own plan to defeat Ai. And in Joshua 7, verses 4 and 5, we find out what happens. It says, so about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them down on the descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. So not only did they lose this battle, but they lost about 36 men in this battle. You think, well, that's not a lot of casualties, but when they fought against Jericho, they didn't lose any men, zero, in this bigger battle against a bigger enemy. And out of all that came the blame game. They started blaming people for their loss. In Joshua 7, verses 6 through 9, it says, then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth, then what will you do for your great name? Wow, that's pretty heavy. We were better off staying on the other side of the Jordan. God, what in the world are you doing? You're driving us crazy here. I mean, this is your name. We got defeated. This is going to be bad for you. Interesting. It's the blame game. And God's response is kind of interesting. And we'll see, there are some valuable lessons for us to learn in the days we're living. Because we like the blame game too. And we talked a little bit about this last time, about blaming God. But, you know, what do we do today? It's the Democrats' fault. It's a homosexual agenda. It's the abortionists. It's the left. It's the socialist. It's this group. It's that group. And we may even cry out to God, do something against these horrible groups of people. This is your fault. How could you do this to us? In fact, I've called the study, Do Something. And the idea is we want God to do something. But as we'll see, this isn't the answer, at least in this situation. I'm not saying that God can't do anything. He does. But there are other issues that can restrict what God is going to do. The key is, what are we to do? You know, it's like the family who is raising their son in a godly home, and their desire, like any Christian parent, was that he would grow up loving and serving the Lord. And to help him see how wonderful God is, they talked about the wonderful things that God had made. And they would ask him questions like, who made the sun? Who made the dinosaurs? Who made the rain? And they would spend a little time each day talking about all the wonderful things that God had made. Well, one evening, as the mom walked into the room, she saw all the boys' toys scattered all over the room. And she asked her son, who made this mess? Without missing a beat, the little boy said, God did. I like that. That was good. But that's kind of our background. That's kind of what we're going to be looking at, this. What are we to do? God, what are you going to do? As we look at this topic, do something. Look at Joshua 7, starting in verse 10. So the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed things from among you. Get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst. O Israel, you cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to the families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come man by man. Then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. Now, I want to take a few minutes and go over what was happening here with Joshua, and then we're going to look at this and apply it to our own lives, because I think that's obviously the important thing here. What does God have for us? Now, when you see God's response, when you heard what God's response, didn't you find that interesting? Joshua's on his knees before God, and what is he doing? Well, one of the things he's not doing is he's not asking the Lord, is there something in my life, Lord, that's causing this problem? Is there something in this nation, some sin, that maybe caused us to be defeated by the people of Ai? What he's doing is he's complaining about the situation he and the children of Israel were in. And again, he's blaming God for the mess. And the Lord tells Joshua, get up. That's kind of interesting. Why does he say that? Because instead of lying with his face down, begging God to change his heart, he's complaining about the mess they were in. And Joshua needed to face up to the issues before him. What issues? Well, again, we don't have to guess. The Lord tells Joshua, Israel has sinned. There's a problem here. There was sin in the camp, and it was Israel that needed to change their heart before God. You see, did God need to change? No, God didn't need to change. God did nothing wrong. And I guess you could kind of think of the Lord saying this to Joshua. What's the meaning of this kind of behavior, Joshua? You ought to know better than to question my character and faithfulness. I haven't failed my people. My people have failed me through disobedience. God did not fail them. The children of Israel did. And the defeat of the children of Israel wasn't God's fault. It was their own fault. And, you know, God said, I'm not going to fight with you guys. I'm not going to be with you until you remove the accursed thing from among you. You know, remember in Paul's day, and we looked at this when we were studying 1 Corinthians chapter 5 several weeks ago. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, it kind of speaks of how sin does affect those around the sinner. And here in Corinthians, it was affecting the church. And this is what Paul wrote to them. He said, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I, indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? What happened here in Corinth was they had pride in what they were doing, and it allowed them to welcome sin into the church. This man was having sexual relations with his father's wife, his stepmother. And in the Greek, this word is used for sexual immorality as porneia, and it speaks of any kind of extramarital sex. And this wasn't a one-night stand here, as wrong as that was. This was an affair that continued on, and he was going to church, and the church knew about it, was welcoming him. They were fine with it. The problem is, even in the Old Testament, we see it's wrong. Leviticus 18, Deuteronomy 22. And what's even worse than that is that the unsaved saw it as wrong. This kind of behavior, this relationship, Roman law forbid it. And yet the church in Corinth were proud of their tolerance, their liberty that they had in Christ. I see signs all the time of churches that are proclaiming their pride and tolerance for sexual sin. I don't get it. Why? You shouldn't be excited about that or proud about that. You should be ashamed. But they were here. And I guess they allowed to curse things into the church. They accepted it. And Paul's saying, look, I don't have to be there in person to deal with this. This is wrong. And you need to deal with it. And he tells them the solution. Excommunicate this person from the church. Send him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And the idea here is, you know, the local churches, there weren't like churches on every block like we have today. There was one church, maybe a couple. And so when you were excommunicated from the church, you couldn't go down the street to church. You were out on your own and left for Satan to buffet you. No protection of the family of God anymore. And the whole idea was not for their destruction, but for their restoration, that they would come to their senses and they would repent of their sin and come back to God. And Paul in 2 Corinthians welcomes this man back. He must have repented, said, welcome him back into the fellowship. That's the whole idea. And sadly, though, the Corinthian believers were proud of their talents. And Paul says, that's ridiculous. You know, it's kind of like ignoring a tumor or being proud of a tumor, you know? Look at this tumor on the side of my neck, man. Look at how big it is. Isn't that awesome? It's going to finally consume your body and destroy you. That's ridiculous. Why do we do it with sin? And it's kind of in your face, God. I know what you said, but I'm going the other way. And again, we see that same idea happening in the church today. We justify the accursed things in our lives, and God doesn't accept it. Sin is sin before God, and it needs to be dealt with. And the Lord tells Joshua what the solution to their problem is. Consecrate yourselves before the Lord, set yourselves apart unto the Lord, and Joshua, you may not know the offender, but I do, and I'm going to show you who it is tomorrow. There is nothing hidden before God. Everything is open. And that's what Paul said in Hebrews 4:13. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So trying to hide sin is not going to work. Consecrate yourself. Expose the sinner or the sin. And then all involved are to be burned with fire. Destroy it. It needs to be dealt with. Now, we talked about these accursed things back in Joshua 6. What I want to do now is kind of focus with the rest of our time on what we're to do. Because, you know, I look at our nation, and I honestly grieve over what I see happening. I don't know about you, but I grieve. I think, you know, yeah, things are going a little better monetarily. There's more jobs. There's more things going on. And I'm grateful for that. But spiritually speaking, we have turned from God. And it's changed our morality. We're no longer following what God has for us. In fact, now we see that many are doing what is right in their own eyes, in their own heart, because the King of Kings is no longer on the throne of their heart or the nation's heart. You know, freedom is slowly going away. You know, it's hard to talk with people about anything because you say something to them and you could offend them. Did you know that you can't do okay anymore? Because now I guess the Ku Klux Klan have captured that and made it some kind of negative symbol. So you can't do okay. I don't even know what to do anymore. I don't know what to say. Well, I do. God has told me. But look at what's going on. Our reasoning is messed up. Our families are getting messed up. And it's crazy. And we got all these ideologies from different groups. But I'll tell you what, as you read the scriptures, you know what's going to happen. We're all moving toward, the whole world's moving towards a one world government. And the whole idea of the left, progressivism, even the Republicans, Democrats, they're all pretty much moving, except for Trump, he's a little different. But they're all moving towards a one-world government. And socialism is the way you have to go because socialism is a way you control the people. I've got control from your birth to your death and everything in between. And I realize there's some people that really think socialism is a way to distribute the money and help everyone, but wow, it can destroy very quickly. Yeah, sometimes it takes a while, but socialism destroys because there's never enough money. I'll just give you a this is from September 7th, 2018, not that long ago. But consider the devastation that system, socialism, has left on the following nations. Venezuela. Hugo Chavez, friend and imitator of Fidel Castro, was praised by U.S. elitists for seizing the nation's oil to eliminate poverty and provide free health care and education for the people. What he did was murder a nation. He died in 2013, leaving the country in the hand of Nicolas Maduro, who made things worse. There's food and drug shortages. Staples of the modern world, such as toilet paper and toothpaste, have become as scarce as precious jewels. The economy is in shambles. Store shelves are empty. Citizens impoverished, malnourished, sick, and desperate, says economist Mark Perry. The disaster occurred in a country with the most proved oil reserves on this petroleum-thirsty planet. How? Isn't that crazy? Greece. The country remains in the midst of a true, not theatrical, Greek tragedy. The people have made bank runs, hoarded food, money, and medicine. Overwhelming debt nearly swallowed a government that needed three international bailouts to avoid default. Investment in innovation and entrepreneurship have been stymied by policies enacted by the Fanatic Socialist Movement, which was founded in 1974 as a radical Marxist-inspired party and played a large role in the crisis. And, you know, I could read on, but the problem was you make all these laws, you make all these rules, so you can't grow the economy. Industry can't grow, and that's what happened. And then the government was paying, so no one wanted to work. Hey, if you're going to take care of me, I'll sit back. Spain. The Atlantic reported in 2013 that in just a few years, Spain had gone from budget surpluses, a growing middle class, and a generous social supports to wrenching austerity policies and collapsing wages triggered by the massive failure of Spanish banks. At that time, Spain's decades-long economic model was coming undone. Spain had been a modern, wealthy, technologically advanced European social democracy. But then, wrote Stephen Hill in The Atlantic, the socialists launched the largest stimulus package in the European Union as a share of the economy. But despite this intervention, the Spanish economy was still stagnant by 2010, and the deficits were staggering. The national debt doubled practically overnight. Banks and governments failed. Taxes were raised. Unemployment reached Depression-era levels, and the economy became a wreck. Spain, says Moore, is just another one of those countries that experimented with quasi-socialist governments and has had to pay the bitter price for indulging in the exercise. You know, America is moving in that direction. We are moving toward a socialist government because, let's face it, we want to be taken care of. If I don't have to work, you're going to pay for my health care, you're going to pay for this, you're going to pay for that. And I only have one question. Where's the money coming from? You know, my family being Italian, we used to make it in our basement, but that's another story. It eventually runs out, guys. And again, this is for a one-world government to happen, you have to have total control of the people. In Venezuela, several years ago, they took away their guns. You know what's happening with Venezuelans today? They're being shot by the government, and they can't even protect themselves. What are we doing in America? It's you know, something to wake up. Look at the universities. And I'm not saying every single university is horrible, but universities are places, or they should be places of learning. What we see today is they become institutions of intolerance and hate. They've become places where socialism and immorality are being taught. I mean, can you imagine taking a class on pornography for credit? I don't get it. And if you were a Christian student in a class, say a biology class, and you're believing in seven-day creation, and you're mocked, you're put down by the professor, why? Isn't it an institution for learning where we can think? We may not all agree on the same thing, but let's think about it. You see, we've lost the ability to talk today. If you don't agree with me, then I hate you. You're an evil person. What? What's happened? I don't even agree everything my wife says. And she doesn't agree with everything I say. Why? Because we're two different people. Of course we're not going to agree on every single thing. That's just reality. Can't we talk even if we don't agree? We can't today. And that's a problem. Harvard professor Steven Pinker, he's a liberal atheist. He's not a Christian, okay? He's a liberal atheist. This is what he said. Because of the left, the universities are becoming laughing stocks of intolerance. You know, why can't we get along? I don't understand it. Just because I have a different view than you, so what? I mean, think about it. You guys have been trying to get me to be Green Bay Packer fan for 24 years. It hasn't happened. We're still friends, aren't we? Yes. But obviously things are changing in this country. And the idea is we need to conform our people into the thinking of our government. Conform them. God says, I want to transform you by the renewing of your mind. The world says, I want to conform you. So when you develop a one-world government, guess what? Everyone thinks the same. You don't have the freedom to think outside of what the government says. You doubt that? Look at what's going on in China right now as they are cracking down on churches heavily. They're asking people, if you know people that are Christians, turn them in. Because you're not conformed to our way of thinking. And again, that's what's happening here in America today. We can't think outside of what the government wants us to think because it's hateful. I'm sorry, I don't hate people. I love them like Jesus does, and I want to see them come to saving faith. But I am not going to compromise my faith and accept the sin. Sin is sin. It's wrong. I don't hate the person for doing it. I love them, but that's just the reality. Albert Mohler also spoke about what's going on in the church today. Because I think really, when you look at what's going on in the church, we've become political, social, presenting gospels. We're not presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't die for a political figure. He died for our sins. That's the reality. But Albert Mohler wrote this. He said, "The church today finds itself assaulted without and even within by a culture and worldview of untruth and anti-truth and postmodern irrationality. In fact, researchers increasingly report that a majority of evangelicals themselves reject the notion of absolute or objective truth. The seductive lure of postmodern relativism has pervaded many evangelical pulpits and countless evangelical pews, often couched as humility, sensitivity, and sophistication. The culture has us in its grip, and many feel no discomfort. The absence of doctrinal persuasion and biblical preaching marks the current evangelical age. Doctrine is considered outdated by some and divisive by others. The confessional heritage of the church is neglected, and in some cases seems even to be an embarrassment to updated evangelicals. Expository preaching, once the hallmark and distinction of the evangelical pulpit, has been replaced in many churches by motivational messages, therapeutic massaging of the self, and formulas for health, prosperity, personal integration, and celestial harmony." How true that is. You know, I don't know about you, but as I share God's word with you, I'm uneasy at times. God is showing me something in my life that I need to change. Should you be uneasy? Absolutely. Should you be comforted? Absolutely. Should you be encouraged? Absolutely. God's word does all those things in our lives. But we just want to feel good. But sometimes God brings conviction. So we will change what we're doing. That's important. Almost a century ago, he goes on to say, J.C. Ryle, the great evangelical bishop, warned of such diversions from truth. He said this, "I am afraid of an inward disease which appears to be growing and spreading in all the churches of Christ throughout the world. That disease is a disposition on the part of ministers to abstain from the all sharply cut doctrine and a distaste on the part of professing Christians for all distinct statements of dogmatic truth." Absolutely. You know, pastors are to rightly divide the word, cut it straight. That's not being done. Now we are going to have a discussion about it. Well, there's really no discussion. It's God says what he means and means what he says. Now we could talk about the Bible. That's great. We should. But it's not a discussion as, well, maybe God didn't mean that. Or, you know, like for homosexuality, that was a problem in Paul's day, but it's not a problem today. We got to wake up. J.C., a century later, Ryle's diagnosis is seen as prophets and the disease is surely terminal. The various strains of the truth relativizing virus are indicated by different symptoms and diverse signs. By the end is the same. Among the strains now threatening the evangelical churches is the temptation to find a halfway house between modernity and biblical truth. Another is the call for an evangelical mega shift, which would transform orthodox evangelical conviction into the categories of modern process thought. This is a road that leads to disaster and away from the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And again, the idea here is for the one world government to come together, the government must be in control of churches. And it's interesting because as you read in the book of Revelation, it is the false prophet, the one who's the head of the one world religious system, that ushers in the Antichrist, the head of the one world government. So the religious system and the governmental system are tied together. But if you are a Bible-believing Christian, you see these things happening. Now, we won't be here when the Antichrist is revealed, but you see these things all coming together. And if we're silent on what's going on, we're in trouble. I mean, we could look at how the family is being destroyed. I don't know why. You know, I should not look on Facebook on Sunday mornings, but I do. And someone had posted this thing. And it had these two transgender people. They were dressed now as women. And they were doing things that you would expect at a strip club. But it wasn't at a strip club. This was at a library in Dallas, Texas. for a story time for children. And the way they were dancing in front of these kids, you expect at a strip club. Thank God I wasn't there. Because there is no way, if my kids are grown now, but my grandkids, they're pretty grown too, they know better. I saw that, that would be it. Because you do not have the right to do that. This is a public library. This is not a strip club. I brought my child here for good, not for evil. But we are unwilling to take a stand and fight. And I'm not saying we do physical fights. We're going to talk about prayer because that's important. But look at what's going on with families torn apart. We don't even know what a family is. We don't even know which bathroom to use anymore. Well, I do, but sorry. And if I ever don't, then it's time to put me away, you know? But look at the things that are going on. And many times, do you ever feel like Joshua just crying out, God, what are you doing? How could you allow this to happen? Look what's happening to America. Look at what's happening with our families. Look at what's happening with our children. Can't you see what's going on? And I think God is saying, get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? America has sinned. And I think we see that today. And we like the blame, you know, the liberals in Washington that are destroying our nation, or the homosexual agenda that are forcing us to accept their beliefs and dumbing down of America and all the media and what they're doing. The legalization of drugs. There's so many people to blame. Did God blame Ai for the destruction of the children of Israel, the loss in that battle? No. God blamed the children of Israel. There was sin in the camp, and that sin needed to be, that sin brought them down, and it needed to be removed. Yes, there is no doubt these ideologies are among us. We see it all the time. And we are to fight against them to bring down their philosophies, their teachings. It's a spiritual battle, though. And I think God is telling us, you know, stand up, son, and look in the mirror. You want to blame everyone else, but is there a sin in the camp or sin in your life or sin in the life of the church? You need to deal with these things. When you look at some of the great prayers in the scripture, you'll find something really interesting. For instance, Daniel. Turn to Daniel chapter 9 for a second. In Daniel chapter 9, the children of Israel have been in captivity for almost 70 years. And Daniel has read the books of Jeremiah, or the book of Jeremiah, excuse me. And he knew that their time of captivity was coming to an end. And so he's praying now. He's seeking the Lord and what they should do. And Daniel's a good man. He is a godly man. And he loved the Lord with all of his heart. And listen to what this prayer that he began here in Daniel chapter 9, starting in verse 3. Look at what he said. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our families and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face. As it is this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God, to walk in his laws which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven such never heaven, such never has been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it was written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all who are around us. Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplication, our supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. Can you hear the anguish in Daniel's heart? Daniel didn't go, you know, Lord, they are just wicked people, man, and they need to get right with you. Do something, Lord, to fix them. He said, no, we have sinned. We have not kept your commandments. He included himself. Why? Because he knew he was a sinner. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's the problem. He understood that before a holy and righteous God, there are none who can stand. And so what does he intercede for? God's grace and mercy, Lord. We know that you love us. We know that you care for us. Please do something. Help us, Lord. We're trying to follow you. He didn't blame others. He took the responsibility for himself. So as we look at our nation, and we look at our leaders in our country, we look at our children, our family, our churches, our morals, are we grieved by what we see, or are we arrogant and feel, hey, you know what, they're only getting what they deserve? Hopefully, you know, we don't feel that way, because we all deserve death and destruction. But we have a gracious and merciful God who loves every single person on this planet and has died for them. They must repent of their sins and ask Jesus to be Lord and Savior of their life. That's what they need to do. And like I said, I am grieved over what I see in this nation, the immorality. How do you let transgenders into the schoolroom to teach children, do a story time with them? I don't understand it. How about letting Christians in to talk about the love of Jesus? We can't do that. Why? Now, I realize when I ask this question, there's probably just two responses. Is there hope for our nation? Think about it. Some would make a good argument and say there's really no hope. You know, we're on a downward spiral. There's no getting out of that. We're in the last days. It is what it is. And others would say there's always hope with God. Yeah, man, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So can God change a nation? Yeah. Will our nation, or can our nation be changed? For me, I like to look at this being optimistic, not pessimistic. Can this nation change? Yes. Will it change? I don't know. But all things are possible with God. Do I want to just give up? Are you kidding me? I don't give up. I just finished the crazy caveman race yesterday, and I didn't give up. I was dying, you know, having surgery 8 weeks ago. I'm not in the greatest shape, but boy, I wanted to win. So I didn't give up. I fought. What about our nation? Are we that determined to see changes? I hope so. I mean, I understand we don't see revival in the scriptures, but it also doesn't say there won't be. I like that. I don't know. God does. So what does that cause me to do? Intervene. I think that's important. You know, think about the last days church. Church of Laodicea is the one we tend to think of, the lukewarm church, where Jesus isn't even inside the church. He's outside knocking to get in. They're big. They have many people. They were rich. They clothed themselves with fancy clothes. They had everything except for Jesus. But there's another last days church, the Church of Philadelphia, the faithful church. And these two churches are around in the last days. So can there be revival? Yeah, I think there can be. And I pray that many would come to know the Lord. And there is, I've told you this before, there is revival breaking out. Maybe not yet here in America. I pray that it happens. You know, how many of you, I guess in the 60s, I don't know if you were around in the 60s or not, but really thought there would be a Jesus movement in that period of time? No one did. Why? Because of all the hippies, man. They were drugged out. They were gone. No one thought there would be revival. Are you kidding? Look at these guys. They're losers. They're strung out on drugs, sex, rock and roll. They became the Jesus movement. Thousands upon thousands got saved during that period of time. Is every single one still walking with the Lord? Absolutely not. But many, many, many are. It's the same true today. Someone says they came to the Lord. You find out 5 years later they're not walking with the Lord. There's nothing. Well, maybe they never got saved in the first place. So can revival break out in the midst of chaos, turmoil? Absolutely. I'll just share this one article to kind of encourage you about what's going on in the world. Thousands of Muslims are turning to Jesus Christ and what they view as the religion of freedom amid ongoing bloodshed in the Middle East, reports indicate. Some churches hope that millions of people will accept Christ amid a spiritual hunger that is forming in the wake of persecution. You do not get this pretty much on the national news. Millions upon millions of our brothers and sisters in the Lord are being put to death for their faith in Jesus Christ today. There are more Christians being martyred for their faith than any other time in history. We need to be praying for them because they are coming to Christ, but it's costing them their lives. Voice of the Martyrs Canada, which supports Christian radio broadcasts in the region, told Boss News Life that despite the mass exodus of Christians from Iraq and Syria due to terrorism, persecution, and war, scores of Muslims are making their decision to embrace Christianity. There are thousands upon thousands coming to Christ, they said. We are in regular contact with our FM stations in Iraq and have talked with many people who have family in the Middle East. And that's, you know, an area, again, that is dangerous. Some of our Middle Eastern broadcasters have shared testimonies about many turning to Christ with us, which they hear directly from listeners when visiting there. In Iran, think about this, Christian house churches are regularly targeted and shut down by the nation's Islamic government. Despite this persecution, mission group Elam Ministries revealed that Christians have been growing in terms of numbers, and today, estimates suggest there are 360,000 believers in Iran. 360,000 in a nation where it's illegal to be a Christian. Guess how many Christians were in Iran in 1979? 500. In the midst of persecution, the church is growing. Church leaders believe that millions can be added to the church in the next few years, such as the spiritual hunger that exists and the disillusionment with the Islamic regime, Elam Ministries stated. If we remain faithful to our calling, our conviction is that it is possible to see the nation transformed within our lifetime. Because Iran is a strategic gateway nation, the growing church in Iran will impact Muslim nations across the Islamic world. Muslim refugees in Europe have also reportedly been undergoing mass conversions of faith. A June 2016 article from The Guardian noted anecdotal data of rising Christian church attendance in Europe by Muslims. Trinity Church in the Berlin suburb of Steglitz, for instance, saw its congregation rise from 150 to 700 due to new Muslim converts. More churches in Germany reported this growing phenomena. In December 2016, with The Independent noting that Muslims, especially Iranians, are seeing Christianity as a new chance at freedom. For many Iranians that I've baptized, Christianity is the religion of freedom. Yeah. how exciting that is to see revival breaking out. You know, but many Christians aren't even aware of what's going on. We need to be. If it could happen in the Middle East, in the midst of Islam, can it happen in America in the midst of whatever we got here? Absolutely. So I don't give up. Again, I don't give up easily. Remember when I first came up here, 24 years ago. First week I came up here, I had this 12-page letter left on the doorstep of the church, unsigned, why I shouldn't be the pastor of the church. That was my first week. Let's figure that out. Okay. What if there is no revival in America? Well, aren't people getting saved still? Do we need a huge revival? If it says that if one person comes to know the Lord, the angels in heaven are rejoicing. Shouldn't we? Absolutely. So it doesn't matter. We need to pray. And you know, it's a sin not to pray. Samuel said in 1 Samuel 12:23, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way." Now, God didn't send his son into the world to die for a nation. He came to save us from our sins, like I said. But here's the thing. As people get saved, more and more people get saved, it changes families, it changes communities, it changes a state, and it changes a nation. That's how revival breaks out, guys. One heart at a time. And, you know, I realize in 2 Chronicles 7:14, many say, well, that's speaking to Israel. It doesn't apply to the church. I disagree. You know why? Because doesn't God love people today as much as he did back then? Absolutely. So in 2 Chronicles 7:14, the Lord said, if my people, isn't that interesting? He didn't say, when those Democrats, when those liberals, when that homosexual, no. He said, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Humble yourself before God. You are not going to accomplish this on your own. And if you think you will, you're going to be discouraged. It's not your ideas or plans, it's his. You place yourself into the hands of God, allow him to guide you and direct you. So humble yourself before God. Secondly, pray. And there's a lot to be prayed for our nation, but don't become overwhelmed, just pray. Ask God to intercede, pour out his spirit upon our leaders, our families, our teaching institutions, our lives. You know, we pray for the destruction sometimes of our leaders. We shouldn't pray for their destruction. We should pray for their salvation. I sure hope no one was praying for my destruction before I got saved. I know my wife was praying for my salvation. Did you ever pray for my destruction? No, she didn't. Not then. Wow. She is way too funny. The third thing we're to do, guys, is we're to seek his face. You know, keep our eyes on the Lord. Seek his direction. Let him guide you. It's not my understanding of a situation or what needs to be done. It's the Lord. You spend time with him in word and prayer. You know, when we did our outreach for that Wendigo Fest last year, you know, we had a spot that I thought was probably the worst spot in the world to set up our tents. It was on a corner, and I just thought, no one's going to pass us by. It was the best spot. If I had a chance to pick out a spot, I would have picked a completely different spot. I didn't have a chance. The Lord picked it out. Hey, there's one right over here. Oh, great, thanks. Seek his face. And he says, turn from your wicked ways. Get real. You know, do you really love me? Then live for me. Sin is a hindrance to what God wants to do in our lives and really the life of this nation. So, yeah, if there's sin, deal with it. Get rid of it from your life. Get rid of those accursed things that are hindering your relationship with God and walk with him. And notice what the Lord does then. He says, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. You know, I don't know if you found this out, but I have. Isn't it easy to complain? than to complain and complain and complain and complain. That's the easiest thing to do, because you don't have to do anything about it. You just complain. It's a lot harder to do something about it. Why? Because we have to do something about it. We have to insert ourselves into the situation. I mean, I used this illustration before, but think about demolition. You come in, you knock things down, you're done. I did that years ago before I came up here. I was helping a buddy. Why, he asked me. I think he was just looking for any help because I'm not good at construction. But demolition, sledgehammer, man, knocking wall. We knocked the upper part of his house down, knocking walls down. The roof came, the roof came off first, then the walls came down. Otherwise, it would be bad. But you know what I mean? We just tore it all down. It was completely gone. And it wasn't until then that I looked around and I thought, now what? I don't have the slightest idea. There was a buddy of mine who knew construction. And I was his apprentice. He took me under his wing. And he said, Joe, do this. And all of a sudden, here come the walls. It was a lot harder. But man, it was so cool when it was built, when we were done. It takes a lot of work. And I understand you may feel, hey, I'm just one person. How many people does God need to do a job? None. God doesn't need anyone. On the days of creation, did he go, man, Joe, where are you? I need your help here. No, he didn't say that. He will use us, though. That's how he works today, through his people. And he gets the glory. I like that. But we have to understand this is a spiritual battle. It's not a physical battle. We're not to be yelling and screaming at people or beating them up or whatever. Paul in 2 Corinthians 10 verses 3 through 6 said this, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Yeah, we live a life in the flesh, absolutely, in this world, but our battle is not against people, guys. And it's so hard to take that out of our minds. We think it's against people. It's a spiritual battle. There's a spiritual war going on. And we fight on our knees. We use the spiritual weapons that God has given to us. The offensive weapons are prayer and the Word of God. So humble yourselves. Pray. Seek God's face. Repent of your sins. Pray for our leaders, our nation, our state, our communities, our families, our children, our grandchildren. So important. We fight for them. Remember when the children of Israel returned home from their captivity in Babylon. And the enemy was trying to discourage them in the work that was before them. The walls were still destroyed. It was a mess. And Nehemiah was helping them rebuild the walls, this wall of protection around the city of Jerusalem. And Nehemiah told the people in Nehemiah 4:14, he said, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." Wow. What's the first thing? Remember the Lord. You know, you look at this nation outside of the Lord, and you're like, what? Remember the Lord who's in control. Never forget that. Pray. Ask God to intervene for our nation, our leaders. Because the battle's not going to be won through our strength, but in the power and strength of God who fights for us. Remember the Lord. I love J. Vernon McGee. He wrote this regarding this rallying cry of Nehemiah and how it applies to our lives. He said, "Remember the Lord" was to be their motto, their rallying cry. As you remember in the Spanish-American War, our nation's battle cry was, "Remember the Maine." In World War I, it was, "Remember the Lusitania." In World War II, it was, "Remember Pearl Harbor." Napoleon always reminded his soldiers of some past history to stir them up to fight. When Paul the Apostle wrote his swan song to a young preacher named Timothy, he gave him a rallying cry. The correct translation of 2 Timothy 2:8 is, "Remember Jesus Christ." That is the rallying cry of believers today. Remember the Lord was the rallying cry for the Jews in Nehemiah's day. Wow, just to have that in our minds every morning. Remember the Lord. Here we go. Lord, I come before you. Guide me. Direct me. If there's something in my life that I need to change, help me to change it, that I don't hold on to these things and hinder what you want to do. Peter said in 1 Peter 3:12, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." We know the end of the story, they don't win. But let's not let them win in destroying our families, our state, our nation today. Let's intervene and see them come to know the Lord. I love that, what Nehemiah said. "Do not be afraid. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." That's awesome. I love that. And as we will continue to see next time, yes, sin needed to be removed from the camp of Israel before they would see victory. And again, that's true in our own lives and in the life of this nation. And I'm going to challenge you. I don't challenge you that often, but I am going to challenge you to pray for the following. And I'll put this in the prayer request for those of you who get it. These are in your bulletins today. You just put them on your desk and or in your Bible. And when you pray in the morning, pray for these things. Our families, our city, our state, our leaders, our schools. I think God wants to bring healing, but are his people ready to intercede and do something? Or are we comfortable just complaining about what this group is doing or what that group is doing? We have to intercede. We look at so many times, you look at Moses and how he interceded for the people. God said, "I'm going to wipe these people out. They're horrible people." And Moses said, "No, Lord, if you're going to do that, wipe me out too." He interceded for them. We need to do that. And maybe we won't see revival break out in our nation before the Lord returns for his bride. But don't let that stop you, because there are lives at stake. Let's do something. Let's do something. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, it's kind of funny. Let's do something. Let's pray. Exactly. That's what we need to do. Come before you. Seek your face, Lord. Pray. Just be guided by you. Get rid of that sin in our life that will hinder what you want to do in us and through us. We pray for moms today, Lord. We thank you. Being Mother's Day, just bless them. And we pray for families, Lord. Strengthen them in you. Keep them safe. For our wives, Lord, our husbands, bless them. Our children, Lord, keep them safe. Keep them loving you all the days of their life. And Lord, for this state and this nation, its leaders, pour your spirit upon them. Reveal yourself to them that they may come to saving faith and then walk accordingly. Do a mighty work, but begin in us, Lord. And let's see revival break out. Let's do something. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand.